This is Silver Star Bible School 2001. Our main theme being faith, hope, and love. Class 4 is entitled, Thou Hast Spoken of Thy Servant's House for a Great While to Come, by our brother Bernard Burt. The reading was Isaiah chapter 35.
Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, my thanks to those brethren who came and pointed out the errors in the material that I presented to you yesterday. The reference on that slide should be to Exodus 32 and not Exodus 33. And Rahab, beside being mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, is also, of course, mentioned in James chapter 2, as Brother Des drew your attention to yesterday morning. That I moved away from the notes there and I forgot that one. Right, well this morning, brethren and sisters, we've got a massive amount of material to cover. We've really got to cover the whole of the section from the taking of Jericho to the end of the Old Testament. So I'm going to have to miss out, really, from Joshua to 1 Samuel. But what we're going to see this morning is that the hope of the kingdom, which had been presented to man from the very beginning, now became a reality in the earth. And I wonder if we fully appreciate this, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of God existed on the earth for over 400 years, and that most of our Old Testament scriptures were written during that period. David and Solomon and the others sat upon that throne as kings for Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 29:23 and 2 Chronicles 9 verse 8. Now we're going to begin by looking at the three actions which David carried out when he became king over all Israel. He reigned as king, of course, in Hebron for 7 years, and then the tribes came to him and anointed him king over all Israel. And the first thing that he did was he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and the word Jebusite means a treader down. So Jerusalem was no more trodden down of the Gentiles. Luke 21. And it became the capital city of Israel. Then he defeated the Philistines in 2 decisive battles and virtually removed the threat of the Philistines from his border. So he became the Prince of Peace. And then he brought the ark to Jerusalem and he set it in a tent at the heart of the nation. And we're going to go to the second book of Samuel chapter 6 to begin our considerations of this. And here we have the record of David bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. Second Samuel chapter 6 and beginning at verse 12. It's told King David saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And as we go down the record, brethren and sisters, we find in verse 14 that David was girded with a linen ephod. And in the parallel record in Chronicles, we read that he had on him a robe of fine linen. And then, down in verse 17, he offers burnt and peace offerings. And then he comes out and he blesses the people in verse 18. And then he brings forth bread and wine. And I'm sure you can see in those things, brethren and sisters, some priestly types of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But then David went and sat in his house. Chapter 7 and verse 1, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. He desired that the ark should dwell in something more fitting than a tent. And then he received from God the sevenfold promise that we all know so well in 2 Samuel chapter 7. that Israel would be planted and they would dwell in peace, that God would make a house for David. His seed would sit on his throne. That seed would build a house for God, that the kingdom would last forever. The seed would also be the Son of God. And notice this last one particularly, brothers and sisters, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. That's how the Hebrew reads. But some of the modern translations, and I particularly single out the New International Version because I know it does this, change that without any warrant at all. And the New International Version there reads, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Which completely changes the sense of the verse, because that's a promise to David that he will see his seed. He will see the kingdom established in his own presence forever. In other words, David, you will be in the kingdom. And that promise is completely masked by the mistranslation of the New International Version. And I would go so far as to say, brothers and sisters, from my experience in reading the New International Version and having to deal with issues relating to it in the UK, that any ecclesia which consistently uses the New International Version in its readings and in its Bible study will lose its grip on the truth. It's that bad. Now, if we stop there in this record, we miss something absolutely tremendous, something of great significance. I think I may also already have mentioned the fact that Brother Edward Whittaker dinned into me that you never stand on the platform and speak about any verse of Scripture unless you understand the 10 verses before and the 10 verses after. So let's just move down now, brothers and sisters, to verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in. What did he go into? Didn't go into his house. He went into the tent which he had pitched for the ark. And he sat. Every word is crucial here. He sat. Every high priest standeth, says Hebrews 10, daily at his day of atonement, by day of atonement, ministering and offering. Oftentimes those same sacrifices, which as Brother Des has shown this morning, can never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Then went King David in and sat. And the next Hebrew word in the text is the word panim, which means faces. David went in and sat. The faces of Yahweh, literally in the Hebrew. He's before the ark. Not standing like the Aaronic high priest with a censer in one hand and blood in the other, but sitting before the ark and speaking to Yahweh. Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And so forth. So having ministered and sacrificed and given out bread and wine, David in type ascends into the heavens and sits down in the presence of God. And there's one more detail. If we go on to chapter 8 and verse 18. We read there in the list of David's officers, down at the end of the list, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers, says the text. My margin says princes, but it's wrong. They're both wrong. The Hebrew word is kohen, which is the normal Hebrew word, occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament, translated priest. David's sons were priests. So there we have, brothers and sisters, the Melchizedekian priesthood of David. So thus there was set before Israel and before us the hope of a king priest who would sit upon David's throne and rule and minister forever. Now, these promises in 2 Samuel 7 are, of course, about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Solomon was a type. He built the temple, and he may well have officiated as priest during its dedication. But there is more. If you could just turn to the first book of Kings and chapter 4. We read of the details of the kingdom in the reign of Solomon. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether we fully appreciate the glory and the magnificence of the reign of Solomon. It far, far exceeded the glories of those temples of the apostasy and those palaces which Brother Des showed to us in his slides last night. Far exceeded those. He made silver in Jerusalem like the stones of the streets. None of his vessels were of silver. It wasn't accounted of in his days. Everything was gold. And when the Queen of Sheba, who came with spices such as no one had ever seen before, saw the magnificence of Solomon's reign, there was no spirit left in her. And that rule of Solomon, brethren and sisters, was amazingly a type of the kingdom of God as we look forward to seeing it established upon the earth. So there are the details in 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel is the sand of the sea, fulfilling the promise in Genesis 3:16. Solomon is King of Kings in verse 21, as the Lord Jesus will be, Revelation 19:16. His kingdom extended from the Euphrates to Egypt, just as God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Solomon as the Prince of Peace, as the Lord Jesus will be, Isaiah 9:6. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, Jeremiah 23 verse 6. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, Micah 4, all the days of Solomon. And Israel experienced all the blessings that God had promised to the fathers. What would they think, brothers and sisters? When we think about the reality of our hope, brothers and sisters, we ask the question, if God would do that for mortal men who were sinners in the days of Solomon, what will he do for us, whom he has covered with the righteousness of his Son? And as we look back, brothers and sisters, to the time when God's King, sitting on Yahweh's throne upon the earth, did all these things, does it not confirm the hope that we have of that greater Son of David coming to sit on the throne? These things have already been in the earth, albeit but for a short time. They will be established again forever. We're going to move on through reason of the fact that the clock keeps ticking to a later time in the kingdom. A time when the kingdom had been through dark days, but now there was light again. We're going to go on to the time of Hezekiah, and I'm turning to the second book of Kings and chapter 20. The time of Hezekiah was a time of restoration, of rededication, and of gladness. We saw in one of the earlier classes how the temple was cleansed right at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign. But then a double blow fell. First of all, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invaded the land. He took the 46 fenced cities of Judah, and then he laid siege to Jerusalem. And then, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. And again, brethren and sisters, I believe that the time reference at the beginning of this verse is exactly right, as it is in Genesis 38. In those days, in the days of Sennacherib's invasion, was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which was good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Why was he weeping, brothers and sisters? He wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping because he had no house to set in order. The promises of David were about to fail. He had no son. His hope in the sure mercies of David was about to be dashed. He had no son, and all his brothers had been burnt in the fire to Molech by his abominable father. The house of David was about to be extinguished. And so he prayed. with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. Verse 4. Came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. And that word captain, brothers and sisters, is Strong's Numbers 5057. It's the Hebrew word Nagid. It's translated prince in Daniel chapter 9. Messiah the Nagid, the prince. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father. That's what Hezekiah had been praying about. The promises to David. I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day. What a significance, brothers and sisters. On the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. And so there were signs in the sun and moon and stars. And the one who had been stricken with the sin disease recovered on the third day. And where did he go? Verse 8, Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Well, he got his sign. The sun went backwards in the heavens, and on the third day he rose from his deathbed, and he went into the house. Back to chapter 19, I said to you that chapter 20 is exactly in the right place in the record. So here we are, chapter 19. Rabshakeh sends this blasphemous letter to the Jews to tell them that Sennacherib will conquer them, that their God is no more powerful than the gods of the nations. Verse 14 of chapter 19. And Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it, Panim Yahweh. You don't need to think where he was, do you, brothers and sisters? He's in the Most Holy. He's prostrated himself in prayer before the cherubim. He's spread that letter out and he's making intercession for the sins of his people and for the preservation of the nation in the threat of the northern invader. Let's move across to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. These parallel passages are invaluable to us, brothers and sisters. The record does not give us all the details in one account. We have to parallel the two together. So there's Hezekiah in the temple, prostrated in the Most Holy, praying for the deliverance of his people. What happened? Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 32. And the Lord sent an angel, just one, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. It wasn't wanton slaughter. It was a deliberate and selective slaying. He slew the entire officer class of the Assyrian army. So the rest of them were leaderless. They had no commanders. So back they go to Assyria. And Sennacherib returned with shame of face into his own land. And when he was come into the house of his eagle god, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Now, all this was not done in a corner, to use Paul's phrase. The nation saw the sun go backwards in the heavens. It wasn't a little local miracle over Jerusalem. There is independent testimony to this, brothers and sisters, in the records of history, as there is to Joshua's long day. And they saw then Sennacherib driven back from Jerusalem. And they said, there's only one conclusion to this. Israel's God has done this. And it had removed the yoke of those cruel and bitter Assyrians from the shoulders of all the nations around. Hadn't just delivered Judah. So they said, Israel's God has done this. We must go and thank him. Verse 23. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now all this was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah's sickness in Isaiah 53 is the most wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverance of Jerusalem in Isaiah 54. And then in Isaiah 55, We have the prophet walking through the city, and if we had time, I could show you that he'd appealed to them to weeping and mourning and fasting, and they were having street parties. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And the people are there, brethren and sisters, in Jerusalem, knowing their king is dying, and knowing there is no heir, knowing that the promises of David are apparently going to fail. And Isaiah says, no, they're not. God will give you the sure mercies of David. Behold, verse 4, I have given him, Hezekiah in the type, the Lord Jesus Christ in the antitype. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, there's that word negid again, and a commander to the people. Behold, thou, Hezekiah, Jesus, shall call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. I haven't time to go into Isaiah 49, but I believe that Isaiah 49 is not the writing of Isaiah. Isaiah 49 is Isaiah's record of Hezekiah's address to the Gentile nations who came up to Jerusalem. Listen, O isles, unto me, and they shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So Isaiah prophesies the glorification of Hezekiah and the coming of the Gentiles. Isaiah 56 verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves unto the Lord to serve him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even him will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. And the Gentile nations came. All the surrounding nations came up to Jerusalem with their offerings to the God of Israel, and he accepted them upon his altar, and the house became a house of prayer for all nations. And here's our hope, brethren and sisters, all enacted before us in the days of good King Hezekiah. God has done it once. There is no problem to the God of heaven to do it again. God delivered Israel from the northern invader. He resurrected their king and set him again on the throne, and all nations went up to Jerusalem. But if we want to be there, brethren and sisters, when all this is repeated in even greater glory in the future age, there are conditions. You see, we are here in this prophecy in Isaiah 56, in the second stage of its fulfillment. We're here, and we're in verse 6. Because we are Gentiles who seek to go up to that house and worship Yahweh in the duty of holiness. And there are things that we must do. And they're listed there in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. The first thing we have to do is to join ourselves unto the Lord. The word join is the root word from which the name Levi comes. Leah said, now will my husband be joined to me. Is our desire, brethren and sisters, to be joined unto the Lord, as fervent as Leah's desire was that Jacob should really be her husband? We have to serve him. And the word serve is the word that is used of Joshua, ministering to Moses. You see, Joshua had been the leader of the army of Israel, and they had conquered the Amalekites. Joshua could have come swaggering into the camp with his armor on and all his campaign medals across his chest. He was already a prince of the tribe of Ephraim and made out that he was some great one, but no, he humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he ministered to Moses. That's what we've got to do, brothers and sisters, before our God and to one another. We've got to love the name. To love the name, we've got to know it, and more than that, we've got to manifest it. That's what Jesus did. He could say at the end of his ministry, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how much reflection is there, brothers and sisters, of the Father in us? We've got to be his servants. No man can serve two masters. We are no longer the servants of sin, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to keep the Sabbath. The principle of the Sabbath is that we cease from our own works and we do his. Is that what we're resolving to do? When eventually, and I'm not trying to rush the time on, we leave this Bible school and go back to the things that we have to do to earn the meat that perisheth. And there's to be no pollution of the Sabbath. We looked very briefly in the brethren's class on Monday at Nehemiah 13. When people's lives were so occupied with business, they had no place or time for God. And finally, we've got to take hold of the covenant. Isaiah 55 verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And whatever anybody may try to say to you, brothers and sisters, the basis of the truth is Israelitish. And it is founded in the covenants of promise made to the fathers. And it's there right to the very end of the book. Because right at the very end of the book, we find the gates had 12 foundations. And the names of the 12 foundations of the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. So it's there, right to the end of the book. So if we want to have a part in that hope, brothers and sisters, which David had and which Hezekiah had, then this is the way that we must live. Now, we've been looking at this subject of hope so far, mainly in regard to people and what they hoped for. I want to look at it now for a little while in the terms of the reality of things in the earth. What's going to happen in the earth? And then in the final section, what's going to happen to us? So what does the Bible tell us about the changes which are coming, which we hope for? Well, I'm going to put a slide up on the screen now, brothers and sisters, which is a fairly busy slide. You needn't try to copy it all down, because I have brought some copies of this, and if there aren't enough, I'm sure we can get to a photocopier and get some more made. But there's a summary of the things that are going to happen, and we're going to look at some of the passages. So, Isaiah chapter 2, and a great deal of it's going to be in Isaiah. It's a fantastic book. I only wish I knew more about it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, a verse which for years I didn't take literally, but I'm convinced now it is literal. Isaiah 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." The city of Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all nations. I believe, brothers and sisters, I may have said it already, the Garden of Eden was the highest place on the earth when creation was first established, because the river that flowed out of Eden watered the whole face of the earth. And I did think to say at this point in the study that in the next 2 weeks we're hoping to see something of the Rocky Mountains before they all get flattened. Because there's going to be a huge cataclysm in the earth. And verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." We live in a world of strife and conflict. A world which does not know how to make peace anywhere. In the family, in the community, nationally or internationally. And even in the ecclesia, there is trouble and there is strife. Now, just incidentally, brothers and sisters, we should not get downhearted and despair at the lack of ecclesial peace. You just look at the first century ecclesia, when even Paul and Barnabas could not walk together because they could not agree as to whether John Mark should go on the second journey. That's because Paul and Barnabas were flesh. And that's what we are. And because we are flesh, there will be problems. But we have to work scripturally to overcome those things. But peace has got to be founded upon righteousness. And righteousness in the kingdom is going to be the basis of family and national life. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord, sorry, I'm quoting Habakkuk, as the waters cover the sea. This mountain, brothers and sisters, is going to be a bit different than Silver Star. There are going to be no bears that need to be worried about. There are going to be no mountain lions to warn children of. And there are going to be no snakes around either to cause anybody any problem. Now, that's going to be wonderful. It's going to be back to Eden, where the lion ate straw like the ox. But it's going to be more than Eden. Because there was in Eden a tree of knowledge which was forbidden to man. But now, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because the problem of sin will be dealt with. God said, in Genesis 3, as we saw in the first class, the first thing he would do would be deal with the problem of sin. And then the cherubim will manifest. It's a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters. We take Isaiah 11 at its face value and read it literally, as I believe we should. It is a beautiful picture of the earth restored. But let's just take a little look beyond the literal, because I believe that there is a symbolic meaning to these things as well. And if I just put this overhead on like this, you've got the innocent creatures, I might call them, the vegetarians, the herbivores, and then you've got the carnivores. And I've only got to put them in that order, haven't I? And you know where the next bit of the slide's going to go. There they are. The four beasts aren't only in Daniel. They're in Isaiah as well. So they're not just going to be tamed in the wild, in the sense of the wild creatures. The nations are going to be tamed as well. There's going to be no more aggressive beast-like nations ruling and devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping the residue with their feet. They are all going to seek to God's ensign. Verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. As the gospel is preached from Jerusalem. Isaiah 32 and verse 5. I'm going to hit the youngsters with this one this afternoon, so I'd better keep my voice down. Isaiah 32 and verse 5. Again, this is about the kingdom. Just look at the context in verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 5. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. And there is a sad feature of today's world. It's certainly with us in the UK. It may well be over here as well. I imagine it is. That the world uses language in a completely wrong sense. So the kids might say when they come in, oh, we went to a sauna tonight. It was cool. And I've even heard Bible school described as wicked. Now, you know what they mean. But it is a completely wrong use of words. The Lord Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. We ought to use language and words with their proper meanings and not muddle things up. Isaiah 35. We know this chapter, brothers and sisters. Verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. And Lebanon, of course, in those days was a symbol for fruitfulness and abundance. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of waters. The barren places of the earth, brothers and sisters, are going to be transformed in the kingdom age. And we've seen a little glimpse of this in the work that the Israelis have done in the land. And brethren who have been to the land have told me that you can stand on a road which is between Israeli territory and Arab territory. And on the one side is fruitful greenness, and on the other side is barren desert. It is the same land. And the power of God is in the earth to regenerate the great desert regions of the earth to the standards of the Garden of Eden. It's going to be wonderful. Now we're going to look at another aspect of this in our fifth class tomorrow, when we're going to look at the phrase the foundation of the world, and I think that might interest you. But we'll move on now to Isaiah 65. Still looking at the things that are going to happen in the world. We'll be back with Isaiah 35 shortly. But Isaiah 65 and verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And Micah 4, which has already been up on the overhead, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none will dare to make them afraid. Look at the emphasis. Every man shall sit. God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And so the contrast will be in the kingdom of peacefulness and quietness and a minimal amount of labour in contrast with the sweat of thy face. Now these, brethren and sisters, are the blessings which are promised to the mortal population of Israel in the millennium. What blessings has the God of heaven got in store for the immortals? Let's just move out of Isaiah, finally in this section, and go back to Psalm 72. Again, one of the glorious passages in Scripture about the kingdom. Psalm 72 and verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. And in the first instance, this was fulfilled by Solomon. It is entitled A Psalm for Solomon. And when the needy came before Solomon, the two women, with the living child and the dead child, he saved the children of the needy. But in the final fulfillment of it, brethren and sisters, it will of course be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge. There will be no more injustice in the world, no more oppression. Verse 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Rotherham translates that, and the Hebrew bears it out, there shall be an abundance of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains. Now they tell me we've only flown over the coastal range of mountains coming up from Vancouver. We haven't seen the real Rockies yet. I saw a few peaks in the distance yesterday from the top of Silver Star Mountain, but I didn't see any corn. There was some snow there, but no corn. This passage tells us there shall be an abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. So there's got to be some huge changes, as I showed in that other slide, to the topography of the world. Now these things, brethren and sisters, constitute the hope that should keep us going in this present evil world. And the hope that we can offer to others who look around in this world and see a hopeless situation. President John Kennedy once said, all the problems of this world are man-made. He never spoke a truer word. But then he went completely false and he said, therefore man can solve them. And man can't. But there's another level of consideration that I want to bring you to in the final section of this class. Those elements of our hope which are intensely personal. We're going to consider some of them in the last two classes. But the basis of it all, God's plan, is here in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Isaiah and chapter 25. And these are the things, brethren and sisters, that we should set our hopes upon. These are the things that we should be looking to. These are the things that should keep us going in dark and evil days. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, there's the mountain again, it's Jerusalem, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And the idea of wines on the lees is wine that is well refined, the best wine. The kingdom is centered upon Jerusalem and the land and the people of Israel. Verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The word destroy there means to swallow up. It's an amazing word, brethren and sisters, and well worth following up. Remember I said in the class yesterday that Moses was the first man to perform a miracle. God said to him in Horeb, he said, "What's in your hand?" And Moses said, "It's a rod." And God said, "Cast it down on the ground." And he cast it down, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And he was told, "Pick it up by the tail." And it became a rod again in his hand. And then he went into the court of Pharaoh. And he did the sign, and he took his rod, and he cast it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. And all the magicians of Egypt did so by their enchantments. They cast down each man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. That's the word. So he will destroy. He will swallow up. It's the word that's used when the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up Korah. It's the word that's used when the great fish opened its mouth and swallowed Jonah. That's how completely God will rid the earth of these things. The covering cast over the people. Literally, the covering covered over. It's a veil which hides God from the people of the earth. They don't know God, the people of this world. He is veiled, he is hidden from them. And God will remove that veil so that all the earth will know him from the least of them to the greatest. And the word veil there in the latter part of verse 7 is literally a molten image. 2 Kings 17 verse 16 if you want a reference to it. Which hides the true God from the people. Because that's how, for example, the Catholic Church teaches people to worship God. Through images. They don't understand the true God. And all those things are going to be removed. And so in verse 8 we have the reversal of the events of Genesis 3. The curse and all its effects. And in the swallowing up of the rods of the Egyptian magicians by the rod of Moses, there is a living example. And also, of course, we have in the wilderness the brazen serpent, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Made of flesh, and yet not having the venom that is in those who sin. Atonement, the brazen serpent is a type of the Lord Jesus, but Aaron's rod, here is a living serpent who destroys the seed of the serpent. That word victory there is the root word from which we get the word chief musician in the titles of the Psalms. So where you read to the chief musician, you should really read it as, to him that overcometh. It's the basis of all the promises in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in the letters to the Ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give. God will have his victory, brothers and sisters, over the things that we can't deal with. But we must have our victory over the things we can. And so the message to each of the seven ecclesias is, to him that overcometh, to him that gets the victory. Back in verse 8 of Isaiah 25, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Do you know where the first occurrence of that word is? It's in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5, where God said to Hezekiah, I have seen thy tears, I will heal thee. And what God did for Hezekiah, brothers and sisters, and what God has done for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he will do for all of us. The word rebuke there in verse 8 is translated many times as reproach, the reproach of Messiah, particularly in the Psalms. And God has taken away his reproach, and he will take away ours. Verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice.